Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we can come to one who knows us. You know everything about us. The psalmist could say, you know our thoughts, you know those words even before we speak them. And so we take comfort in that, Lord. You know our trials, you know our worries, you know everything that we are concerned about tonight. You know again, Lord, how to meet those needs, how to answer the fears or the anxieties we have. You're the God who dwells with his people. You're the God who pities our frame. And so we come with confidence. We come believing, Lord, that we have a God whose ear is always open to our cry, and a God who can always help his people. You are even a helper. So help us tonight. We want to worship you. We want to live out the scriptures in our lives. We want to be more than mere hearers of your word. And so, Lord, come and teach us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been engaged in a topical series titled Worldview. And that raises the question, what exactly is a worldview? A man by the name of James Steyer, in a book titled The Universe Next Door, he defines worldview as a set of propositions, assumptions, which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold conscientiously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic makeup of the world. Now, that's a mouthful, I realize that. But a worldview is how you and I look at the world in which we live, how we look at ourselves, how we look at others, and how we look at God. Now, most people have what you would call a very vague, nebulous, changing worldview. It's sort of like Jell-O on a wall. You really can't nail it down. But some people have a very distinctive, ironclad worldview. It's well-defined. Most people who've been brought up in a religious context or have a religious background, who hold to strong religious convictions or beliefs, have a distinct worldview. If you were raised in a Muslim home or country, your worldview would be shaped by the Quran. If you were raised a Hindu, your worldview will be very different from that of a Muslim or the average Christian. The average Christian today has a worldview that is shaped by two basic isms: pluralism and postmodernism. And if you're a Christian, your view is different from the Muslim, from the Hindu, and from the average Christian. The Christian worldview is shaped by the Bible. And there are three great hammers or anvils that we must use to shape the Christian worldview. What are they? Very important. Creation, fall, and redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. If you're a Christian, your worldview must be, if you're a Christian, shaped by the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, and the doctrine of redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption profoundly affect how we think about God, how we think about ourselves, and how we think about the world in which we live. And we have been using the hammer and the anvil of our Bibles to hammer out a Christian worldview. And the Christian worldview starts with God. In the beginning, God. The best place to start to shape your worldview is creation. Again, that's the hammer and the anvil that we've been using. The book of Genesis gives us a distinctive view of God, the Creator, a distinctive view of man, made in the image of God. And we've seen that there are profound implications to understanding not only God, but who we are, if we understand that we are image bearers. And let me say this, that there's no worldview that gives such a place of nobility and dignity to man as the Christian worldview. Man is not an animal. Man is not an accident or some freak thing that came into existence, but he is fearfully and wonderfully made by God. He is like God. He is to reflect God. And he made man male and female. There's a distinction between the man, a glorious distinction and a wonderful distinction between men and women. And then we come to the seventh day. That's the day that God rested. We consider the first 6 days where God made the world, and that sixth day where he pauses, as it were, and reflects on what he's about to do. Let us make man in our image. And then on the seventh day, chapter 2 of Genesis, we learn here that God rested on this seventh day. And notice how God seeks to mark out this day in a very unusual way. He sanctifies it and he blesses it. That word blessing means he pours into it favor. Blessing. Blessing. But you can't read Genesis 2, 1 and 2 and not come away thinking that this day is very special. And we learn from subsequent revelation, you move on through the biblical story, the biblical narrative, start with the book of Exodus and move onward, and you will see that this day, this seventh day, comes into focus again and again and again, and the name that's given to this day is called the Sabbath. It really goes back to Genesis 2. God rested, he Sabbathed on that day. The word Sabbath simply means rest day. And to appreciate this particular rest day or this appointed day called the Sabbath, you have to appreciate the whole of the Bible. It's sort of like a seed that gets planted. And as you move along the course of redemptive history, this seed begins to grow. And it becomes more significant, more definitive. And then when you come to the New Testament, it becomes a beautiful flower. A beautiful flower of truth and reality. And just like there was an Old Testament special day for worship, we have a new day. It's the first day of the week. And we considered why there's been a day change. It's because of two great miracles. You could say because of the resurrection of Jesus. He rose on the first day of the week. And then the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. Now tonight I want to come back to this matter of a Lord's Day, appointed rest day, worship day, whatever you want to call it, and focus on some practical counsels for us to maintain and keep on observing this distinctive day. Here are three perspectives, three broad perspectives. Number one, guard yourself against false views or negative views of the day. That's the first. Guard yourself. False views or negative views of the day. Secondly, avoid the dangers and pressures of a culture to make it like any other day. avoid the pressures and the dangers of a culture to make it like any other day. And then thirdly, appreciate the fact that Jesus is the Lord and the Master of the day. Appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Master of the day. So let's begin to consider these three broad perspectives to help us regulate, think more biblically, be more intentional about the keeping and observing and the remembering of this appointed rest day. Number one, guard yourself against false or negative views of the day. As I said before, the Christian worldview is to be shaped by creation, fall, and redemption. But the fall helps us to shape a distinctive worldview. Genesis chapter 3 is about the fall. And we learn from Genesis 3 that there is an evil supernatural being called the devil, who the Bible describes in lots of different ways, the tempter, the adversary. Jesus described him as a liar and a murderer who is constantly seeking to deceive people. He's a liar. That's what liars do. He did that with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Remember, he brought into question God's word. Has God said? The devil plays with words. He's a master manipulator. But he plays with words. He takes good words, he takes Bible words, he takes God's words, and he twists them to look ugly and grotesque. I could give you numerous examples. I'll give you one. He's taken the word father. And when some people hear the word father, they cringe. All they think is negative thoughts about a father. Father doesn't conjure up positive thoughts or good thoughts. Why? Well, it could be because they grew up in a home with an abusive father, a tyrannical father. They've never seen a loving, caring father, and so the word father carries with it this idea of dread and not delight. And I think that has happened when it comes to the word Sabbath. When people hear the word Sabbath, it doesn't often bring a smile to their face, but a frown. And again, there could be a number of reasons for that. I won't deal with all the reasons. But one very well could be is the reason is that the heart hasn't been changed. The Bible says the unconverted heart hates God. Romans 8:7. It is at enmity with God. If you hate someone, you don't want to spend time with the person you hate. Makes sense? So you can understand why the Lord's Day, the New Testament or New Covenant Sabbath, if you want to call it that, would be a day of dread and not a day of delight for an unconverted person. But there's another reason why the word Sabbath has negative connotations, and I think it's because some people have had bad experiences. That they've grown up in a home, maybe a church context, where they were subjected to man-made rules and traditions ad nauseum. Someone has even used the language cabin fever when it comes to people's view of the Lord's Day. Growing up in Canada, we were sometimes snowed in. You could get 8 feet of snow very easily. And that meant everything was shut down. You couldn't go to school. You couldn't go shopping. Sometimes the weather, at least in northern British Columbia, was 40 below weather. You couldn't even go outside. Now, initially, getting snowed in sounded fun, right? You don't have to go to school. But that goes on for a week or so, and it becomes insufferable. And that's what the Pharisees did with the Sabbath. They made it insufferable. What they did was they began to micromanage people's behavior by a plethora of rules to micromanage their lives. Their MO was restrict and constrain. In their attempt, I think there was a good motive here. I don't want to give the Pharisees a real bad rap across the board, but they really wanted to protect the Sabbath day. They want to protect this holy day from being violated and transgressed, and so they added their own rules. They added rules after rules after rules. They came up with at least 1,500 rules. According to one of the Jewish handbooks, the Talmud, they had rules like this. You couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath. You couldn't kill a flea on the Sabbath. You couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry a needle and thread on the Sabbath. It's interesting that some of the later Puritans, not the early ones, the later Puritans began to have similar rules. You couldn't kiss your wife on the Sabbath. What they did was they built fences to protect people from violating the Sabbath. Someone has likened it to authorities putting up barriers at the Grand Canyon to keep people from the edge and falling over. But what the problem is that the fences are put, so many fences up there, it prevents you from seeing and enjoying the Grand Canyon. You can't appreciate its beauty and its majesty. And so when Jesus comes into that religious world of the Jews that has been shaped by the Pharisees' traditions and rulemaking, when he comes into that world that has been shaped by the Pharisees with regard to their teaching and the practice of the Sabbath, Jesus begins to pull down the fences. Crash bang. He seeks to restore the Sabbath day to its initial beauty and dignity. And that's why in the Gospels you will find Jesus encountering the Pharisees on 6 distinct occasions where he takes them on. He initiates the controversy. He initiates. He takes them on over the Sabbath day to bring it back to its original intent and purpose. He says in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man. That's a positive statement, isn't it? It was made to benefit man. It was made to help man. Really what it is, the Sabbath, and I've said this before, what needs to be stressed, it's a day of freedom. Freedom. The Pharisees had taken it captive. They had shackled it with their rules and their traditions. It's free. It really is a free day to set you free from all the stresses, all the cares, all the pressures of work, busyness. That's why he says in Exodus chapter 20, 6 days you work, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, you rest. It is to be a distinct day from those other 6 days. Free from those cares, those burdens of busyness, and you are free now to worship God on His day. Turn to Exodus 16. It's very interesting that the first time the Sabbath appears in terms of profile and prominence is in Exodus 16. And the context is significant. The Sabbath is mentioned 4 times in this chapter. This is before Exodus 20, the giving of the law. This is before Moses stood with his people at Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 16. So the context is significant. The Exodus, book of Exodus begins with the Israelites in bondage back in chapter 1 and 2. And God raises up a deliverer, Moses. He sets them free. That takes place at Exodus 13. Exodus 14, they cross the Red Sea. Exodus 15, they're saying to God of this great deliverance. Exodus 16 begins with the moving into the wilderness. They're moving out in this wilderness journey. It's going to take them 40 years. And God will make provision for them. He'll take care of them. And what does He do? Well, He gives them manna. That's what comes into focus here in chapter 16, verse 14. You have the description of this supernatural bread that falls from heaven. It's a fine, flake-like substance. They don't even really know what it is. They ask themselves, what is it? But God's going to provide for them this daily food, this manna. And He tells them how to gather it and when to gather it. Verse 22, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. And that's because God wants them to rest on the Sabbath, the seventh day. Verse 23, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is the day of solemn rest. It's in the Hebrew, you have the same word, Shabbaton. Rest. It's a holy Sabbath. Again, the context is significant. Where did they come from? They came out of Egypt. What was true of Egypt? They were in bondage. They were in slavery. Remember how harsh Pharaoh was. He had them making bricks without straw. God gives them food. It's a gift, a supernatural gift. And God reminds them of another gift I've given you. I gave it back to you in creation. It's the gift of the Sabbath. Now, when they heard the word Sabbath, what do you think they were thinking? Oh, no. Do you think so? What do you think they were thinking? I don't want a Sabbath. I'd like to go back to Egypt and work 24/7. They were thinking positively. This is great. We have a whole day to worship God. Well, we don't have to have our noses to the grindstone 24/7. We got a whole day off, a special holiday, a rest day. The mention of the Sabbath didn't produce dread, fear, panic. And you read through the Bible yourself. If you don't believe me, just pick up a concordance, follow that word Sabbath. From Genesis into Exodus, throughout the prophets, and you will find that this day is put forth positively and not negatively. Positively. It comes to the giving of the law, Exodus chapter 20. You have the Ten Commandments. Eight of the Ten Commandments are put in negative form. Right? Eight of the Ten Commandments are put in negative form. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. There's only two commandments that are put in a positive way. Children, honor your father and mother. That's positive, not a negative. Here's the other positive. Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Positive. You listen to the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 58, he talks about delighting in the Sabbath. He uses a word there that means exquisite pleasure. The highest of pleasure in this day called the Sabbath. Too many Christians, I believe, for whatever reason, have a negative view of the Sabbath. And I think to some degree, the devil has been scoring a success. He's been winning the battle. He doesn't want Christians to think positively about the day, just like he doesn't want Christians to think positively about any of the creational ordinances. What are the ordinances? Marriage? Right? Work? I don't know. When I hear Christians talk about work, it doesn't sound very positive to me. I love it. I enjoy it. I thank God for it. The devil is on the attack. And he attacks the very gifts God gave us in creation. The Sabbath day. A worship day. He attacks marriages. He attacks even the ordinance of work. Donald Whitney, who is a teacher of pastoral theology, down in Kentucky, along with Dr. Al Mohler. He's written a book called The Simplicity of the Christian Life, and he's got a few chapters there on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. And he realizes that people can have different views about the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, but he says this. I think he distills things in a very, very simple but beautiful way. Here's what you can do on the Sabbath day. Here's what you can do. Tell me if there's any negatives here. This is a day when you can devote yourself to the pursuit of those things that promote the enjoyment of God. This also includes those activities that edify our churches, our families, extend the kingdom of God, and refresh our souls and our bodies. Now, let me say that again. You can write it down. This is a day when you can devote yourself to the pursuit of those things that promote the enjoyment of God. Have a problem with that? This is the day that you can edify yourself and others in churches and families, extend the kingdom of God, refresh your soul, refresh your body. Where's the negative here? And he goes on to say this, imagine living to the age of 70 and spending every Lord's Day in that way that I've suggested. You experience all total 10 years of worshiping the Lord with His people, reading great literature, playing with your children and your grandchildren, taking walks, enjoying fellowship. He says most people dream of life like that. And that kind of life you can have, he says, if you delight in the Lord's Day. The has some wonderful descriptions of the Lord's Day. Thomas Watson, I think, called it the Queen of Days, the marked day of the soul. If you have time, sometime read the verses there in the Trinity hymnal, hymn 324 and 327. We don't have time, but all positive statements about this day. Matthew Henry said it's a sacred, divine institution that we must receive and embrace as a privilege and a benefit, not as a task or drudgery. It's a great day. It's a gift. It's a treasure of a day. It's a special worship day. So first of all, brethren, in terms of principles, broad principles to help us guard, or to help us enjoy the day, esteem the day, regulate the day, guard yourself against false views or negative views of the day. Secondly, avoid the dangers and pressures of a culture that make it like any other day. We live in a world that is not a friend of grace. The devil doesn't want you worshiping God, and the devil often is the devil's great ally. The world can be like the harlot of Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 7, using her seductive charm, voice, eyelids, to pull you away from God. We live in a culture that is full of entertainment, full of distractions, full of pleasures, and many of those pleasures can be legitimate in and of themselves, but it's so easy, brethren, so easy to make those things more important than God Himself. And Christians today, I believe, are being swept away by a pleasure mania of entertainment. It's the tsunami of our day. We have to realize, brethren, that the culture in which we live is to a large degree shaped by the devil himself. He's the god of this world. And he doesn't want you, he doesn't want me acknowledging God or wanting any or having anything to do with God. And one of the ways the world, the devil's ally, seeks to have us avoid God, deny God, is to get rid of anything that reminds us of God. Marriage. Who would ever dream that we'd have to be hearing people trying to redefine marriage? Who'd ever dream that? But there's been a concerted attack upon marriage for 50 plus years. You can attack it by divorce. You can attack it by a wrong view of singleness, that you simply want to stay unmarried for the rest of your life, and you don't want to have any relationship of commitment or permanence. I read recently that there are married women in Iceland than married women, and these unmarried women have children. You seek to obliterate the permanence of marriage. You seek to obliterate that it's a relationship between a man and a woman. You obliterate the fact that it's an exclusive relationship. So you can have what? As many women as you want, as many men as you want. You see, the devil's active. The world is seeking to get rid of anything that reminds us of God. God made marriage. He instituted marriage. And God made the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. And He wants us, I'm convinced of it, the devil wants us to make it like every other day. That's what's happening. You go back in this country, how many years ago? I can't recall the exact date and time frame, but there were actually laws. They called them Sabbath laws, blue laws. Forbid people from doing certain things on the Lord's Day. There was a sense, as a whole nation, that this was a special day. Not anymore. Major vehicles on the highway on Sunday, where are they going? Not to church. They go everywhere else. You go to golf courses, you go to amusement parks, you go to sporting contests, you go hunting, you go fishing, you go hiking, or you go back to work. God says it's a distinctive day. And you know the word that God uses to hammer that home? Holy. That's right. The word holy. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. It's used right here. First time God marks out the day, Genesis 2, verse 3. He blessed the seventh day, made it holy. Exodus 16, that passage we looked at earlier. He calls it, verse 23, a holy Sabbath. Go to Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment, verse 8 through verse 11, Exodus chapter 20, front and back. He reminds them that it's a holy day. The Sabbath day is to be kept holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. And then at the very back end of that commandment, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Isaiah chapter 58, where you have some wonderful promises associated with the keeping of this day. Verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, and from doing as you please on my holy day. The word holy means set apart. The word holy means distinct. The word holy means devoted to God. It means that this day has special purposes, special distinct activities. It's a different day. It's a holy day. Different activities, different focus. When you go to work 6 days of the week, what's your focus? Well, it should be work. That's what you're called to do. Work. That should be your focus. All those responsibilities, all those tasks that are set before you. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to be focused on work. The Sabbath day, or the first day of the week, different day. Different focus. You know who's the focus? God. God. Not yourself. Not even your family. God. And the focus upon God and delighting in God can certainly be expressed individually, privately. God loves us to have you in your Bible, especially when you haven't been able to get into your Bible as much as you would like on those other 6 days. You have a whole day where you can read your Bible, maybe catch up in your Bible reading. But the focus is not upon private devotional reading. The focus upon the Sabbath day in terms of what you do is the activity of corporate worship. You forsake not the assembling of yourself together, Hebrews 10. You have those psalms on the Sabbath. It's obvious that they are psalms that are to be sung by God's people on that day. Acts chapter 2. What's the church doing on that day? They are worshiping. They are breaking bread. And they are having the Word of God preached and opened up to them by way of public ministry. You see, one of the reasons why God gave us the day was to protect the church. Someone has said this: you lose the day, you lose the church. When the day is gone, the church is gone. God wants us to gather together corporately, fellowship together, worship together on His day. The day was given to the church. The French philosopher Voltaire said, "If you want to kill Christianity, kill the Sabbath." That's a philosopher. It's not even a Christian. How do you kill the Sabbath? Well, you flatten it so it's no longer a distinct day. You just steamroll it so it looks like every other day. And you absorb the culture of the day. That's what's happening. So if the culture is on the golf course, you're on the golf course. If the culture's at Disney World, that's where you are. Now, I haven't given any rules yet, so I'll get myself in trouble if I do, but those are broad principles. You better get a hold of that, brethren. It's a distinct day. That's the point I'm making. It should be a distinct, separate day. It's a holy day. Guard yourself against false views, negative views of the day. If you're going to be more intentional and honor and observe the day in which God commands you, avoid the dangers and pressures of a culture that make it like every other day. And thirdly, remember Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and the Master of the day. When you think of Jesus Christ, what comes to mind? Well, all kinds of words are given in our Bibles to help us understand how great Jesus is, how holy Jesus is, how majestic He is. You have words like Alpha, Omega, He's the Son of Man, He's the Son of God, He's the Savior, He's the Christ, He's the Messiah, He's the Lamb of God. But the one word that is used more than any other word to help us see Christ is the word Lord. He's the Lord. The Apostle Paul can hardly talk about Jesus without using the word Lord. It's used 700 times in the New Testament, 6,000 times in the Old Testament. That's right. Same word for God, Lord, in the Old Testament, Hebrew, is the Greek word kurios. Jesus is Lord. And what does that word mean? Well, it means He has ownership. He has authority. He has power. And if I were to ask you, how much power does Jesus have? How much authority does Jesus have? I hope you wouldn't say, well, it's limited, or it's temporary, or it's partial. I hope you would say, it's universal. It's absolute. If you want to be convinced from your Bible, turn to Matthew 28. It's the text where we see Jesus Himself telling us just how much authority He has. This is one of the last post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. He giving his disciples here in Matthew 28 final instructions and commands. We have what is often called the Great Commission. He's telling his disciples to go into the world. Verse 16 and following, the 11 disciples are identified here. They see Jesus, they worship him. And then Jesus in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How much authority? All authority. Total, complete, absolute, comprehensive. And his disciples, they knew when they spent 3.5 years with him on the face of the earth, and they got a sense of that. Right? Yeah. They saw that he had authority over the demon. He could cast out demons. They saw that he had authority over disease. He could heal any disease. He had authority over nature, over the storm on that Sea of Galilee. Remember how he quieted that storm? They were stunned. What? Even the wind and the waves obey him. His authority over death. Lazarus, come forth. And he has authority over the Sabbath. You want a text? Mark 2:28. Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's me. He is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's he saying? It's my day. I instituted it. When did you do that, Jesus? Back in Genesis 2. I instituted it. I own it. I regulate it. And he can change it. He changes it to a first day. A first day Sunday. But you know what really was the big point of contention between the Pharisees and Jesus when it came to the Sabbath day? It was a control issue. That's a lot of problems in churches today and homes. It's a control issue. People fighting for control. The Pharisees want to control. They want to control over the Sabbath day. And they, again, try to micromanage it with 1,500 rules. And Jesus says, no, I am the Lord. I am the Kurios of the day. I made it. I blessed it. I sanctified it. The Pharisees said, no, we're the protectors of the day. We're the experts as to how it should be regulated. And Jesus gives them a reality check, doesn't he? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You've heard the story, haven't you, of Muhammad Ali? That prize heavyweight fighter when he was on an airplane waiting to have the plane take off and the stewardess told him to put on a seatbelt. And he says, Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. And the stewardess said, Superman doesn't need a plane. Reality check. Muhammad, you're not Superman. And Mr. Pharisee, you're not the Lord of the Sabbath. I am. Reality check. Only Jesus can tell us what to do on the Sabbath. Not your pastors. Not church hierarchy, not the Pope, but Jesus. But here's a question you might want to ask yourself. When it comes to what you do on the Sabbath day or the Lord's day, Jesus, it's your day. Can you help me to use it in a way that would glorify you? Isn't that a fair question? He owns it. He made it for the man, for the benefit of man. It was made for man. Maybe he's the wisest of the wise. He knows what the day's for. He knows how best to use the day. So you might want to ask him, Jesus, How can I use this day to bring good to my soul, to bring good to others, and to glorify you? And one thing is sure, brethren, this is unquestionable. I can hit this as hard as I want to hit this perspective. It's a day of worship. That's mandated. It's a day of worship. It's a day that Jesus gave you and me so you would spend time with Jesus. And He promises to be here when His people gather in a way that He's nowhere else on planet Earth. Matthew chapter 18, when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. It's the same language found in the Gospels when Jesus appeared to His disciples on that first day of the week. He was in their midst. He was in their midst. They knew on that day Jesus would appear to us. And Jesus wants us to gather together in His name. He wants you to hear His voice. He wants you to use your voice by prayer, by singing, by song. He wants us to fellowship with one another, sing with one another, but He wants us to hear His Word, the Word of Christ. Really is, brethren, the best day of the week. It's a gift day. If anybody tells you differently, they've been deceived. It's a day to make you holy, healthy. You want a healthy body? Healthy. You could even say wealthy. Wealthy. The greatest of riches. The greatest of riches. He made the day for you to worship Him. It's also a day of compassion. To help others. To show love to others. You see, if you're not a Christian, you're really missing out, aren't you? You're missing out big time with God and with this day called the Lord's Day. The only way you can make good use of the day, really, is by knowing Christ. And he it's interesting, he calls people to come to Him. Come to Me and I will give you rest. You see, there is a sense in which Jesus is your Sabbath. He is. He's where you find rest. You find rest in Jesus. But that Sabbath also points to the eternal Sabbath. There's a forever Sabbath. A place where we will be, where we will rest forever and ever and ever and ever. Perfect rest. Thank God for this wonderful holiday called the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We thank you again for this great, wonderful gift that you've given us. Help us, Lord, to make wise use of this day. Help us, Lord, to avoid the pressure and the dangers of the world. Help us not, Lord, to adopt negative views of the day. And help us to remember, Lord, that you are the Lord and the Master of this day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.